This morning we begin a new series through the Gospel of John, and we'll start with verse 1 and carry through the first 5 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Gospel of John is one of the more beloved books of the Bible today, probably one of the most loved Gospels, if not the most loved. It's used by many, and particularly for evangelism. If you meet someone who is just beginning to know the Christian faith, or has just been converted, or even is just beginning to ask questions about the faith, oftentimes you'll point them in the direction of John's Gospel. Many find it to be less complicated than some of the other three, have less theological terms, and be more accessible to a modern audience. But John's purpose in writing this Gospel, interestingly, was not really evangelism. Now, certainly, that is an accessory purpose, and it's useful for that, and has been used for it. But when we look at why John wrote this Gospel, we find something a bit different. Now, all the Gospels were written, as John says in chapter 20 of this one, that you may believe Jesus is the Christ. He certainly wanted to point his readers to Jesus as the Savior of the world. But practically speaking, John was in a bit of a different environment than the other Gospel writers. It's most likely that the Gospel of John was the latest of the Gospels, not written until 85 or 90 AD, so still very early in comparison to Jesus' life and ministry, but later than the others. Among the apostles, John lived the longest. And the nature of an audience changes over time. You know, initially when the Gospels are being written, the audience are those who don't know anything about Jesus, who've never heard these stories and need an orderly account of exactly what happened so that they can know and perhaps come to believe. But John's audience is not simply these prospective converts, but to a maturing church, to maturing believers. Believers who, perhaps as long as 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, heard about the Christ, heard eyewitness accounts, and now one by one these eyewitnesses have died off, and perhaps John is one of the few who remains. And so he writes his Gospel not only to those who have never heard, but to those who have heard and perhaps are beginning to question their faith, to wonder about the reality of those things that now seem to have happened a long time ago. Now, another issue that was prevalent in John's time were some of the theological controversies that were being faced in the church. Chief among these was one called Cerinthianism. Cerinthius was a man who believed that Jesus was fully man and not at all divine. In fact, he argued that Jesus at his baptism became possessed in a way by God, that he was just a human being that God took over for a time and whom God abandoned at the time of the crucifixion. John's writing to an audience that's wrestling with heresies like this one and need to be reminded of what the truth is from someone who not only saw it with his own eyes, but who has confirmed those beliefs through a long and faithful life. This does help explain, though, why the Gospel is used now primarily for evangelism, even if it wasn't its original purpose, and that is that we live in an age of asking questions. A lot of people in our culture know something of Jesus, or at least think they know something of Jesus. John's Gospel takes those who think they know something, and he begins to show how everything about Jesus points to the fact that he is the Christ. You notice in a lot of the other Gospels, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, or the fact that he's God, isn't brought out fully until later in Jesus' ministry. But here in John's Gospel, it begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at the things that change in John's Gospel compared with the other three because of the developing audience. Notice that Jesus begins as an adult. There's no infancy narrative in John's gospel. There's no manger, there's no cattle lowing, there's no star for shepherds to follow. In fact, the only thing in this gospel that precedes Jesus' adult ministry is this 18-verse prologue. Also, John doesn't take the introductory approach taken by, say, Matthew or Mark either. Matthew is writing to a wide audience, but targeting specifically Jews and potential Jewish believers. And so he introduces Jesus with his Jewish credentials, a genealogy that begins with Abraham and uses a lot of Jewish language and culture throughout his gospel. Mark takes an approach geared more towards the Greeks, using language that's familiar to them and a genealogy that goes back to Adam. But John, he just begins with one simple question. Why is Jesus important? Why should you care what he has to say? And so that's how his gospel begins, within the beginning. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." There's several things worth noticing about these opening words. They should send our mind back to a couple different places in the Bible. The first is to remember Exodus. If you look at Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, we see where Moses asks the Lord to identify himself. Look there at Exodus 3 and verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Here we find in John that in the beginning, God was. God just is. There's no explanation of his origin given here. We're simply told that in the beginning was the Word. Now, another thing that we should be remembering, perhaps more obviously, is the beginning of the Bible itself. Turn to Genesis 1. This very familiar passage, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. In the book of Genesis, or the book of beginnings, we find out that in the beginning, God was there, and God created. He was prior to the creation. And that's what's echoed here in John 1 about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The verse shows us three things about the Word: his eternality, his distinctiveness, and his deity. The first is eternality. It says, "In the beginning was." God has no beginning. He has no end. It's difficult to think about God's relationship to time because he's before our earliest conception of time. He predates time. He predates creation. If you were to translate this phrase quite literally, it would say, "When the beginning began, the Word was already there." At the beginning of the beginning, when it first began, the Word was already there. God is eternal. Secondly, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." This points to Jesus' distinctiveness. The Son is not the Father. He's a unique person in the Godhead. And this picture is not one of sameness, but one of fellowship among distinct persons. This means that they were face to face. That's the language of with, that they are two distinct persons sharing in fellowship. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays about the glory that he had with God before the world existed. Prior to the creation of the world, the Trinity existed in this bond of fellowship among equals, of the same substance, one God, and yet three persons. The Word was with God. John also says that the Word was God, and that's a very helpful clarification of being with God. The fellowship is among equals. The Word Himself is divine. He was not merely with God as an associate or an understudy or even a created being. He was not simply with God. The Word was God. So we have in John's Gospel no origin narrative, but we have significant theological introduction here. We find out simply from these two verses that the Word is eternal, that He is distinct from the Father, and that He is divine. Now, John refers to Jesus here, or the second person of the Trinity, as the Word. And I wonder if we think much about why he does this. That phrase, the Word, it's a common part of our Christian lingo. It's a phrase that we use often, and when we hear it, we know it's referring to Christ, and so we'll capitalize it when we're writing or typing a document. But do we understand why Jesus is referred to as the Word? You know, the Greek word that's used here is logos, and it literally means word. But it has reference to the meaning of a word, not the word just the way it sounds, or the word the way it looks on a page or a flashcard. Logos refers to the meaning conveyed by a word. And that's important because what's being referenced here is a word's ability to express meaning, a word's personality or its informing or creative power. You know, this phrase, the Logos, was used in Greek writings as well, particularly in Greek philosophy. And there it would refer to sort of an ultimate rational mind. Not really a deity, but kind of a natural intellectual law, a force that exists above all thought and speech that gives meaning to what we do here. If you find it hard to understand, you're not alone. I read this week that Philo, the great Greek philosopher, used the word logos 1,300 times in this context, but he never once defined it. But let's think for a minute about why John might use that word here. One is because of meaning. Jesus is the member of the Trinity who most actively expresses creation and informing or meaning or personality. He's the member of the Godhead that God decreed would dwell among us and indeed would come us. And so that allows John to use logos in a way that really does reflect Jesus' role within the Trinity. But another important feature is context here. John wants to steal this word from the Greek philosophers and apply it to Jesus because he wants them to know, everyone who reads his gospel, that when he talks about Jesus, when he talks about the Word or Logos, he's not talking about some local deity who belongs only to a sect of Judaism. He's talking about a universal deity, the God of all men, the God above all other gods, in fact, the only true God. And so in that context, John wants to take this word that would have been familiar to the Greeks and apply it in a meaningful way to Christianity. Now, John particularly has reference to Jesus' creative power and work when he refers to him as the Word. And we see that in verse 3. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All things were made is really important. It's important that we understand when it says that the things were made, it's that they became. It's not that they constructed, but they became. You have to think of Jesus making as an event and not as a process. You know, if I'm going to build a birdhouse, I've got to go out and gather the materials. I've got to get the wood, I've got to get the nails, I've got to get some tools. And then there's a process whereby I saw and put these things together, and in the end I've got something of a birdhouse, or probably with the case with me, something that slightly resembles a birdhouse. But Jesus' creative work is not labor, it's simply desire. He wants it, and it is. He desires it, and it becomes, it gains its existence because of his sheer will, not because of any effort or exertion of energy on his part. He simply wants it. He desires it, wills it to be, and it gets its existence. It says that this applies to all things without exception. Everything that was made is because Jesus willed it to be made. There is nothing that exists that was made apart from Him. Now, this makes a remarkable statement, not only about creation and how things came to be, but it actually has application for how things are sustained. Colossians 1 says that He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You know, children, one of my hobbies is keeping aquariums. I don't know if you've noticed, I've got a fish tank in the church office here, and we've got a fish tank in our house as well. And I like the hobby because of the element of creation that's involved. You take this tank and you put in some rocks or gravel or sand, and you plant some plants and put some rocks and wood, and then you add water and you've got to get the chemistry of the water just right, and then you add fish. But you can't just leave the fish there. You've made this universe for them, but now you've got to sustain their universe. And so you've got to make sure that the tank is kept clean, and you've got to make sure that you keep them regularly and that you check the quality of the water and adjust it as necessary. If I were to set up this universe for my fish and then just to walk away from it and leave it to its own devices, I'd be a pretty bad creator, and I wouldn't have fish for very long. Think about what this means for Jesus and us who He created. If Jesus had made us and then walked away from us and left us on our own, we would end up much like my fish. We would cease to exist. You see, if Jesus were to take His attention or His will that we exist away for even a moment, in an instant, we would cease to be. Just like that, if Jesus were for one moment to forget about us, to no longer desire that we continue to live and move and have being, we would be gone. We not only need His continual care in terms of provision and daily bread and protection from the enemy, we need His continual thought. We need His will and His desire for us to exist, to be maintained. It's remarkable to think of how reliant we are upon the One who created us. Now, John concludes this section with two significant dualities or contrasts, images that he wants to get in our mind as opposites. And this theme of opposites in general and contrasting two things is going to be very common in John's gospel. This is a tool that he uses a lot in his writing, I think because he understands how it sometimes can help us to get the positive understanding of something by a contrast, by grasping what it is not, and not simply what it is. And so here at the end of our passage this morning, we're given two of these contrasts, light and dark, and life and death. Now, life and death is one that John is particularly fond of. He'll use life 36 times in this gospel. And so it's no surprise that he begins so early with a reference to life and death. And that contrast is easily understandable in this context. It's common spiritual language, and it deals with ultimate questions. And if somebody wants to know more about this Jesus of Nazareth, if someone has potentially some interest in Christianity, if they're thinking about these kinds of ultimate questions, it's very likely that they will be interested in hearing about life and death. Now, light and dark are also used this way. Think about some of the phrases that we use involving light and darkness. We talk about seeing the light or being kept in the dark. Journalists will often talk about light as a disinfectant. Light brings cleaning and purity and clarity. Or we talk about creatures of the night. Simply put, light is associated with life and knowledge, things that are good. Dark is associated with death or ignorance or things that are evil. These are the kinds of words we talk about with someone who's doing something good or someone who's doing something bad. And I saw a report on CBS several nights ago about some students at Stanford who had been given a project. And their project was to develop a hypothetical product that would help address some deep need somewhere in the world, in the third world or in a country in development or particular need. And so these students theoretically developed a $25 incubator. Now, here in this country, when we think of incubators, we're thinking of the ones that we see in the nurseries of hospitals for children who are premature or underweight. And those incubators cost about $20,000. But there are more than 20 million premature babies born every year throughout the world. And these students realize that you can't take these $20,000 incubators, which are not very portable and are quite expensive, and expect to be able to help the developing nations of this world with them. And so these students, it was a business student and a computer science student and two engineers, they theoretically developed these extremely low-cost incubators. Now, they're not all that high-tech, but they do wrap up the baby and give them the warmth that they need and a sense of security and protection that's been scientifically proven to be of great help to them. And then they took this beyond the theoretical. They actually designed and began having the product manufactured. And then all of them, Stanford students with potentially lucrative careers ahead of them, left those lucrative careers, some of them leaving job offers on the table, and moved to India, a nation that desperately needed just this kind of help. And so now they're overseeing the manufacturing process of these incubators, and they're overseeing the distribution of them in the communities where they're needed most. And as I watch this remarkable report, at the end of it, the CBS reporter spoke about these students almost with awe, and said it was wonderful how they were bringing some light to a dark place. Now think about all the expressions that reporter could have used to describe what these students are doing. Could have said they were lending a helping hand. Could have said they were acting selflessly and serving another. But the phrase that was chosen was that they were bringing some light to a dark place. What does that phrase mean? Well, in this case, I think the reporter meant that they were bringing hope to a place where there was none. They were bringing help to a place where it was needed. Well, how does all this relate to Christ? Well, think about it. If bringing light to a dark place is bringing hope where there is none and help where it's needed, what did Christ do for us in His coming? He is our hope. He is our life. If you read from 1 John 5:11, the apostle writes this, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." In just a few days, we will celebrate the traditional holiday of Christmas. I know some folks are really into that holiday and others are not, and I'm not really talking about that here, but what do you think is the true message of Christmas? I'd suggest to you that there's a bit of a straw man out there these days. You know, everyone gets riled up about the materialism that's now present in Christmas, and they'll say that Santa Claus or this mass marketing, these gifts, these things are the problem. But I'm not entirely convinced, at least within the Christian church, that those things are the biggest problem. You see, even pagans eventually recognize that materialism is a bit shallow and probably not what the season should be about. And yet many people, when trying to put their finger on the true reason for the season, talk about spending time with family, or being nice to one another, or being charitable. Even in the church, I've heard people say that Christmas is all about family. Now, I'm thrilled with the work that these Stanford students are doing. I'm thrilled with the work of the Salvation Army, who collects money during this season to help those who are in need. And I'm thrilled by the general charitableness that people tend to have around Christmas time. I'm glad that folks want to spend time with their families and are concerned with being kind to one another. These are good things. But the fact of the matter is, all of those things are merely reflections of the real light and life of the season, the sun. Jesus is the light. He is the life. He is the reason we celebrate this season or any season at all. And so when we say that the reason for this time is family or charitableness, we're missing the mark just as badly as those who are wrapped up in Santa Claus and materialism. And so as I hear people talk about these things on the news, and sadly even in the church, I'm prone to cry out, just as Charlie Brown once did on the Christmas special, "Doesn't anyone know the true meaning of Christmas?" You know, when Charlie Brown asks that question, Linus steps forward as the one member of the group who knows the true meaning of Christmas. And it's significant, for Linus is the younger of the group. And he steps forward into the microphone, and he doesn't talk about family. He doesn't talk about charity. Linus steps forward to the microphone and simply says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.'" Linus knew something that many today don't know or have forgotten or even deny. And that is that the Word is the wisdom in a world of folly. The Word is hope in a world of tragedy. And the Word is salvation in a world of curse. You know, the world is in denial about how things really are. The world thinks that we're in tough times, or the world thinks that people aren't quite like they used to be. And yet the Bible says that we're in this present evil age. We don't need a little bit of help getting back on our feet. We need salvation. We need a Savior. We don't just need a reason for the season. We need a light of the world. One last thing about this light. In verse 5, John writes, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This verse is a remarkable promise of hope for believers. He is the light that will never be overcome by the world. But if He is in us and we are in Him, we will not be overcome by the world. Do you believe that as you look around? When you see the darkness that's pressing in from every direction sometimes, when you see the tragedies on the news, when you deal with frustrations from the result of sin in your life and the sin of others, when you see everything that goes wrong from day to day, do you believe that because you're in Him, the darkness will never overcome you? And what's more, if you say you believe it, do you live as if that's true? Do you live in a way that makes others curious? Do you live in a way that makes others wonder how you can react the way you do to these things that happen? Do you live in a way that makes others want to know about the reason for the hope that you have within you? Christians, we must. We must live this way. Because we have the light and life that are the Word come to us. And that light can never, not on December 25th, or the Christmas season, or any other day of the year, be hidden under a bushel.